So I already announced to you, we come to this incident today of this wrestling match between Jacob and God. I think it's a familiar story to most people who've been in the church, at least in terms of the general knowledge of it. But it can be somewhat difficult to understand the significance of everything that's happening here in the story. As biblical scholars have stated through the centuries, this story, this scene is cloaked in many mysteries because it doesn't explain to us the significance of everything that was going on. So therefore, we all have to be, I have to be careful of just how much we interject into this story in terms of our interpretations, because everything's not explained. And so therefore, I probably will not answer all your questions. And the reason why is because I can't. I mean, I can give you some speculations, but that's what it is, and you may have different speculations. In fact, just pick up several commentaries, you'll find all kinds of speculations. But you got to be careful what you interject, because God doesn't interpret all the significance of what's going on here. But we're going to take a stab at what it does tell us. So let me just set the scene for us, because it has been several weeks since we've been with our friend Jacob. Jacob, if you remember, in obedience to God's command, was returning to the land of promise, returning to the land of his fathers. He had been gone for 20 years. It had been 20 years since he'd been back to this part. And when he comes back to the land, he's coming back with a skeleton in his closet. Because you remember that the reason he had to leave was because of the great wrong he had done 20 years before to his brother Esau, and as well to his own father. And the uncertainty in Jacob's heart is he doesn't know what Esau's frame of mind is toward him right now. And so he doesn't know what to expect, except he knows he's coming out with 400 men, so that kind of tips the balance one way. So in preparation for all this, beginning of chapter 32, God graciously sent this company, this army of angels. We're not told what they looked like, whether they were in bright array, whether they were dressed as soldiers, we're not told. But it was in essence a company, an army of angels to encourage Jacob. Jacob seemed impressed at first by this. In fact, even gave the place a unique name. Mahanaim means two companies. But as soon as he gets news that Esau's coming with his 400 men, his heart is seized with fear, and it's like he just forgets about this army of angels there that God has sent to him. And remember, we talked about what happened was he got his eyes off God and God's provision and onto the situation, Esau and his men, and that is never a faith-building thing to do. And we see that happening with Jacob. And so he resorted to his default position of relying on his own wits to get himself out of this. And so that's what he started doing. In the midst of that, he prays an incredible prayer. We looked at that. Very significant, very important prayer. The contents of it, it just didn't have the effect upon him that it should have had. So last time we were here, we left him camped at night by the Jabbok River, awaiting Esau, hoping that this extravagance of gifts he has sent Esau in terms of animals kind of helped sway Esau in his opinion of him. But here he is, he's laying at night, maybe in bed, maybe walking around, but it's night. He's thinking over his plans, and he thinks, hey, there's one more thing I should do. And so let's pick it up with verse 22. Now he arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids, his 11 children, that's speaking of his sons, we know he had at least one daughter, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream. He sent across also whatever he had, and then Jacob was left alone. I don't have a map up here of the Jabbok River, but if you can picture the land of Israel, you know where the Sea of Galilee is, the Dead Sea. The Jabbok comes from the east side, kind of where Jordan is now, about midway down between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. That's where it's come in. That's where he's camped, right around that area there on the east side, not the west side. Now, we don't know why Jacob decided to do this last little thing. Maybe he was afraid that if he waited till the next day in daylight and tried crossing, moving everybody across, maybe that would be when Esau would attack him. Or maybe he just wanted to get everybody across and let him go back across so he could have more time alone to think and pray. We don't really told what the reasons were. But regardless, Jacob really now has done finally everything he can think of to prepare for and to win over Esau. And now he's just sitting here waiting for the arrival. Now, let me just pause here for a moment and say something to you. Who of us can figure out or reduce to some kind of formula the mercy and graciousness of God shown to a person, or who he even chooses to show it to? The reason I say that is you think about Jacob first. Just think about Jacob. First of all, there's no parent here this morning that would be overjoyed if your daughter brought home a Jacob as a prospective beau. There is no parent here who would tell their sons, I want you to model Jacob, at least at this point in his life. Jacob's not very noteworthy at this point. And yet, because this study of Jacob has stretched out over many weeks, maybe you have not put together how many times God has, in one form or another, spoken or appeared or manifested himself to Jacob. So let me just walk us through that real quickly. First of all, just at his birth, you know, before his birth, he made the promise to his parents that Jacob, he's going to rule over his brother Esau. And then after Jacob became an adult, after he had done this despicable thing to his brother, he's fleeing his hometown to get away because Esau's intent on killing him. Right after he leaves, he's alone, and God appears to him for the very first time. He's leaving because he's done wrong, but God appears to him and makes these wonderful promises, extends the covenant that he's made to his father and grandfather. The angel of God appeared to him in Haran in regard to, remember, the striped speckled sheep incident with his father-in-law Laban. God spoke to him about that same time in the land of Haran, telling him, I want you to go back to the land that I'm giving to you, the land I promised to you and your forefathers and to your generations to come. If you remember when Laban took off after him, God appeared to Laban, but it was on behalf of Jacob, to protect Jacob, saying to Laban, you better not touch this man. You better be careful what you do to him. So God didn't appear to Jacob per se, but he appeared on behalf of Jacob to this man. And then now, beginning of chapter 32, we see this army of angels that he's given to Jacob to give him courage as he prepares to meet Esau. And then today we have this whole thing of God appearing to him is a man who is wrestling with him. So the point is, over and over and over again, God has revealed himself to Jacob. Not talking about Abraham, not talking about Moses, not talking about a Joshua or a David, but a Jacob. A Jacob. I mean, none of us deserve mercy and grace, do we? But some people deserve it even less, right? I mean, that's what we think sometimes. So here's Jacob, and I just call us to marvel once again at the mercy and grace that God has shown to each one of us, because we're all Jacobs. We're all like a Jacob, and yet God has graciously come. He allows us to know him. God graciously speaks to us through his word, through his spirit. God has revealed himself to us over and over and over again, and we're not any better than a Jacob. So just the mercy and grace of the Lord. Hallelujah. All right, verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone. Perhaps it might be better to say alone at last. God has finally gotten Jacob exactly where he wants him. It's just Jacob and God now. No distractions, and God is ready to speak to Jacob in a unique way. Now, when was the last time that God had spoken to Jacob in a real deep way? And I would suggest to you it was 20 years before, when he was fleeing from his brother. At that point in time, he was scared. He was alone once again, and God came and spoke in a very unique way, giving unique promises. That's what he did 20 years ago. And now here we are 20 years later, Jacob's still fleeing Esau, except this time he's not going to be able to get away from him. Again, he's alone, fearful, and God's going to come and begin to deal with Jacob once again. You know, one of the great problems God has with most of us is getting us to slow down long enough to be quiet before him so that we can really hear his voice. We always have so much to do, so much to pack into a day. Our days are full, our lists we never get accomplished on that day, And to try to make time to be alone with the Lord just to hear his voice can be a battle and a struggle. One pastor made the analogy, it's kind of like listening to a far-off radio signal and you catch about every fifth word because of the static. And that's kind of how it is sometimes in our lives. We're going so fast, we got so many things to do, that so many other voices that are coming in, and God's voice can fade in and out, or sometimes even be silent altogether. And so what does God do? Sometimes, not always, but sometimes, He does what's necessary to slow us down so we hear Him. It may be through the means of a pink slip. It may be through the means of a midnight phone call. It may be through a financial disaster. It may be through some illness. It may be through a visit to the emergency room or a family crisis or a thousand other ways. But He brings it into our lives to break that routine, to force us to stop what we're doing and to cry out to Him and to listen to what He wants to say to us. So what do you do to make sure you're making time to be alone with the Lord without distractions? Of course, yeah. If you're a mother, that doesn't count. You never got not have not distractions, so I'm not trying to put you on a guilt trip of that. What do you do to get alone with the Lord, to hear His voice, to hear from Him? So verse 24, then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And I think it's insightful as you read through the Bible to see sometimes how God presents Himself to people. You had Abraham, who was a pilgrim. God comes to him as a traveler. You have Joshua in the book of Joshua. He's a mighty general. God comes to him in the form of a what? A soldier. Here's Jacob. Jacob has spent most of his adult life wrestling with people. Esau, and Isaac, and Laban, and to an extent even his wife. So it's kind of interesting that God comes to him as a wrestler. And so God has a way of coming and revealing Himself to us in the place we are for the purpose of lifting us up to what He wants us to be. So here it is. It's nighttime. It's dark. Jacob is already nervous, probably a little jittery about thinking about meeting Esau. And then suddenly, there's a man before him, standing in front of him, or standing behind him, or grabs him. We don't exactly know how it took place. But somehow this man was there, and Jacob doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know this man's purpose. Is he a bandit trying to rob him? Is he someone sent ahead of Esau to try to do harm to him? He doesn't know the purpose of this assailant. And so he begins to wrestle him, maybe thinking he's having to wrestle him for his life, his very life. But he begins to wrestle with him, not knowing, I would suggest to you at this point, who he is. And please understand, this is not a vision or a dream. He's had some vision or dreams, but this is not a vision or a dream. Visions and dreams don't leave you permanently disabled with a limp. So this is real. This is a real physical thing that's going on. And so the question is, who was this man? And if you drop down to verse 28 and verse 30, obviously Jacob finally realizes it's the Lord. I've seen the Lord face to face. He talks about, and guess the reason he gives the name of this place, what he does. Then also there's another passage. I'll just put it up on the PowerPoint for you. In the little book of Hosea that addresses this time. And it's Hosea chapter 12, verses 2 through 5. It reads this way. The Lord also has a dispute with Judah, and He will punish Jacob. Here He's talking about the nation Jacob, not Jacob the man. According to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. And now He speaks to Jacob the man. He says, in the womb He took his brother by the heel. In his maturity He contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought His favor. He found Him at Bethel. There's another account. And there He spoke with us. Even the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is His name. And so you put that with what Jacob says about seeing God face to face here in Genesis 32. And obviously it must be that, once again, that appearance of the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate form of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look at the text. And I want you to note, who was the initiator? Who was the aggressor here? And that's important because it does have bearing on how you interpret this passage. Note that it was not Jacob who was the initiator. It was not Jacob who was the aggressor. God was the one who came to him as a wrestler. God initiated it. God was the aggressor. And as I said, this has indication of how you interpret it, because reading and studying this, some people use this story to illustrate. Well, here is Jacob. This is an illustration of how to prevail with God through prayer. and to win what you're fighting for. And yet you read the passage, there's no indication Jacob is praying here, except maybe when he finally gets to the place of, please bless me. You could call that a cry of a prayer. But there's no indication here at the beginning that Jacob is praying. There's no indication that Jacob is seeking to lay hold of God to gain something from him, at least at the beginning. I would suggest he is rather just the opposite. God's come to grab hold of Jacob for the purpose of gaining something from him, to bring him to the end of that self-dependence and to bring him to the place of placing his trust and submission in the Lord God. You know, all of his life, Jacob had thought that Esau and then Laban, that they were his adversaries. That he had to struggle and scheme to get the blessings he thought these men were trying to rob from him, even though God had promised to give them to him. But now at some point in this struggle, he discovers, maybe to his horror, that God was his adversary. And in reality, you can say really not even God, but it was himself that was his own adversary. But God had to come and wrestle him into submission to reveal that to him. And I thought about that and I recognized so often we as people, even as Christians, we can be like Jacob. You know, we can think that the real issue, the real problem's out there. It's my wife. It's my husband. It's my parents. It's my boss. It's my poor circumstances. And so we pray, God, you got to fix this. Lord, change them. Get them right. But what happens if we're really open to the Lord, we find out many times at least that the issue, the problem is within, not without. That we're the problem. And the problem is me. It's my flesh. It's my selfishness. It's my sinfulness that dominates my life, which often then is reflected in how I'm responding to this person or to this situation. And so, question is, have you discovered that at least that many times that you are your biggest problem, not the other person, not the situation? Remember what I told you before that D.L. Moody discovered that about himself, and he said, I've had more trouble with D.L. Moody than any other man I know. Because he realized he was his biggest enemy because of his own sinfulness and flesh and selfishness. Sometimes, you know, we want to fight against owning up to that, but it's still true. And so God has to come and reveal to us the power of our flesh, the power of our self-dependence, before we can be really delivered from it. So, back to the story. On and on, these two men struggle and wrestle. In fact, the rest of the night, the Scripture tells us, neither one was able to get advantage over the other. And then finally, it says, the angel of the Lord, the man, simply touched Jacob's hip and put it out of socket. And that would have been, if you think about being a, I don't know if any of you have ever wrestled in a organized way they do in school. I did a little bit. But you realize something like that would be devastating to a wrestler. I mean, it'd be like breaking the arm of a quarterback or breaking the leg of a running back. You wouldn't, if you were a wrestler and your hip's out of socket, it'd be very difficult to mount any kind of offense to the person you're wrestling with. And that's what was true of Jacob. But I love what he does in response. You see it? He clings. He clings in defense, clings in desperation to this one who has triumphed over him. And you might think, well, he really triumphed over him, because it says there in verse 26, now the angel says, let me go, for dawn is breaking. But I would suggest he has triumphed over Jacob, because here these two have wrestled all night. And if you've ever wrestled in that way, I mean, you can spend, especially against someone who's equal in strength or greater, you expend so much energy. And I mean, what is it, a 6-minute period? And I mean, you're exhausted by the end. Here they've wrestled for many hours. And yet, when the man wanted to, he just had to reach out and touch Jacob's hip. And it comes out of socket. And I suspect that is when Jacob realized this was more than just a mere man. But as I said, I love what Jacob does. He clings to this one who's triumphed over him and cries out, I will not let you go till you bless me. Now, do you remember the last time Jacob saw a blessing? It was before his father, where he had been totally deceptive, where he had lied, verse chapter 27. Here, let me suggest to you, he's seeking a blessing, but instead of through lying and deception, it is through weakness and defeat. Remember what Hosea 12 says, it's still up there? He wept and sought his favor. He's crying out in weakness and defeat. I like what Kent Hughes says. He says, it was not from proud dominance that Jacob asked for blessing, but with tears. His request came when he was at the end of himself, helpless. So Jacob, he has been reduced to this place where all he can do is hold on to the Lord with all he has left and cry out to him. He can't fight anymore, really, but he can hold on. And that's not a bad place to be, holding on to the Lord when you don't know what else to do. But I'm going to cling to you, Lord. And that's exactly where the Lord wants us to be. You may not know this name, Stephen Cole. He's a pastor. But he says, the Lord loves it when his children cling to him in their brokenness and say, I won't let you go unless you bless me. I would suggest to you, the Lord's finally brought Jacob to the place he needed to be, to the end of himself, to the end of his resources. So all he has left is to cling to the Lord and to cry out for a blessing. I would also suggest to you, the Lord has been trying to get him to this place for a very long time. Let me just kind of quickly rehash a little bit of Jacob's history. God appeared to him at Bethel in chapter 28, again, this when he was fleeing from his brother because of what he had done. But God appears to him in this unique vision, the grand promises. That's the one that has the ladder going to heaven and earth. But Jacob here is leaving. He's fleeing. God comes and appears to him, gives him these promises. Jacob responds, if you remember, with this kind of conditional vow, if God does this, does this, does this, then I'll serve him. Not a great response. At least it was a response. God met him again in his years in Haran using disappointment, chapter 29, when he was deceived about finding out he married the wrong woman. God appeared to him again, used trouble again, chapter 30, when his favorite wife was barren. Then we got into that whole birth wars kind of section there. God's still trying to reach and cry out to me. Forsake your own way. Chapter 31, again used opposition with his father-in-law Laban and the whole incident with the flocks. God, chapter 32, the beginning of this chapter, he sends this army of angels, but its effect only lasted till Jacob heard about Esau and his 400 men. But in all of this, God wanted Jacob to just simply trust him with his present, with his future, to quit relying on his wits, his scheming to achieve good things, but to trust him. And please don't miss this. Up to this incident here now with the wrestling, Jacob has believed in God. He has experienced God. He has given God credit for blessings in his life. But his main default position is to rely on himself instead of the Lord and his promises. Sound kind of familiar sometimes, doesn't it? We have Christians today, they acknowledge the Lord, they give the Lord credit for blessing. I know who the Lord is, I go to church faithfully, all this kind of stuff, but their default position is kind of like Jacob. They still trust in themselves first for so many things in life. And so here is God again, the end of chapter 32, this time as a wrestler. And finally, Jacob yields. Jacob surrenders. But at what cost? For the rest of his life, he has this limp. If only he had learned the lesson at Bethel, or learned it at Haran, or learned it at Mahanaim. God will do whatever it takes to bring us to himself. Many of us pray that way for some of our friends and loved ones. But God will do whatever necessary to bring us to himself. But what will be the cost before some people will surrender? What will be the cost? So Jacob, he's finally to the place where he's helpless. He's clinging to the Lord. He won't let him go until he blesses him. And so in response, verse 27, the Lord asks him, "What is your name?" And you talk about a loaded question. Because again, if you remember the last time, according to Genesis, that Jacob was asked that question, he lied. And to his own father. "I'm Esau. I'm your firstborn." And now he finds himself in the presence of the all-knowing God, once again seeking a blessing. And he's asked, "What is your name?" And I don't think Jacob missed the significance of the question. If you remember, in the context of the Bible, to disclose your name could be an act of self-disclosure, a revelation of your character, of your identity. And so here was an admission of who he was, all captured, all summarized before this mighty and superior one, but it's summarized by, "I'm Jacob," i.e., "I'm a fraud, I'm a schemer, I'm a supplanter." All these things we've seen about him. Jacob was a Jacob through and through, in other words. He lived up to the full extent of what his name meant. So he says to this one who's triumphed over him, "I'm Jacob." Now remember, the Lord never asks questions to gain information. He already knows the answer, right? And so he asked questions because he wanted Jacob to confess not just his name, but his character. Who he really was. Who he really was. And so God asked Jacob his name because he wanted to know if Jacob was ready to come to grips with who he really was and whether he was going to continue to fight and trust in his own self instead of yielding himself to the Lord and resting in him. But notice what happens next. As Jacob confesses who he really is, the Lord responds by giving him a new name. And again, you know, to the Hebrews, a name reflects character. And so I suggest to you here, God is speaking prophetically as he gives Jacob a new name and also a new character. Instead of Jacob, he says, "You're going to be known as Israel." Instead of a supplanter, you're going to be known as a prevailer. Now, the name Israel, I'll put it up here for you. There's debate exactly how to read the name. And names can be tricky sometimes in the Bible, in Hebrew. Some say it means he who strives with or prevails with God. That seems to be kind of the interpretation that's given here. And yet other people make strong cases that really the name Israel means God strives, God prevails. You actually see both of them happening here with Jacob. He does prevail in a sense. He clings desperately to the Lord until the Lord blesses him. But you also see the Lord prevailing over Jacob, bringing him to the place of surrendering and yielding himself to the Lord. But a new name and a new character. And I would suggest to you, this is the point we all need to arrive at. That we need to realize and admit who we really are before the Lord. And that he really is the only one that can change us deep inside in terms of our character. Real, lasting, permanent change. And sometimes that can be very hard to do, to really admit who we are, how we live. But if you ever dare to face the reality about who you are before the Lord and confess it to him, the Lord could do some pretty wonderful things in your life at that point. If you're a follower in Christ, by the way, you've already been given a new name. Your former name was sinner. Now it's saint. Your former name was rebel. Now it's friend of God. Your former name was enemy. Now it's, you're a child of God. You're a son. You're a daughter of the Lord. So in that sense, you've already been given a new name. Then there's some other things the Lord wants to do as well, giving you, quote, some new names. We see he comes as Jacob finally yields to him and says, "I'm changing you. It's going to be representative in your name." Now, as we head to the end here, why did God touch Jacob's hip? Why did he put that hip out of socket? And it doesn't really tell you, so there's the speculation part, one speculation part at least. I would think that one very possible answer is scars remind us, don't they, of what we've gone through, whether it's just something physical, but they remind us of what we've gone through. Spiritual scars remind us as well of what we've gone through, what the Lord has taken us through, what He's brought us through, some things He's had to use to teach us some important lessons. And so they take us back to what we've learned about the Lord at that point, how we've learned to trust Him and yield to Him and express our dependence upon Him. And so they're there for that reminder. And maybe that's the reason God did this with Jacob, so that from that day forward, he would always remember what happened on that night when he finally gave up and said, I'm just going to cling to the Lord and reject my way of doing things. Well, in the morning, Jacob gets up. He crosses the river. He's now walking with a limp. I don't know if it was painful or not. But can you just imagine? He comes up on his children. They come to him. They see their dad limping. They, well, Daddy, what happened? Or, did you hurt? Did you get hurt? Did you have an accident? Are you in pain? What happened? And I don't know if it was then or sometime later, but I'm sure Jacob would have had to sit down with his sons and his daughter or daughters and said, children, let me tell you the strangest story you've ever heard. And then laid out what happened that night. And it became a story that was told and retold through generations. The story, this true story of the night Jacob wrestled with God. All right, let's put it all together as we wrap up. You know, in the great wrestling match of his life, Jacob lost, but he won. That sound familiar to some New Testament verses? He lost, but he really won. When that long night was over, I would suggest to you that Jacob knew in a deeper, fuller way than he ever thought of, ever had imagined, that God, this God who knew him through and through, really knew what he was like in the very depths of his character and being, that God loved him and wanted to be his God. God that knew him through and through. I know what your name is. It's representative of really who you are. But I want to be your God. What a revolutionary discovery that can be for us, to know and realize God really does know who I am. And yet he still loves me. And he still wants to be my God, if I will just yield myself, submit myself to him. That's a truth that really can change a life and send you in an entirely different direction, and to see wonderful things God begins to do in you and through you and how he wants to use you. So let's wrap up with a question. What is your name? What is your name? Not your physical name. I don't know what your name means, but what is your name? And, you know, maybe some of us would need to confess to the Lord, well, Lord, I'm going to be honest, my name is anger, or my name is bitterness. My name is a warrior, not warrior. I've got the southern distinction there. Lord, my name is, I'm a pleasure seeker. Lord, my name is, I'm someone who always has to be right. What would be your name? Now, maybe it's good things, because Lord, you've done such a marvelous work in your life. But you know, until we openly admit to the Lord who we are, we do hamper what he wants to do in and through us. What is your name? Because as Jacob confessed to the Lord who he really was, Jacob became a changed man. Not a perfect man, but a changed man. And God became much more real to who he is. He had an encounter with the living God, confessed who he was to this God, yielded himself to this God, and he left that encounter as a changed man. And the same can be true for you and me. What is your name? Or maybe some of you even have been sensing that God's been kind of wrestling with you over some issues. What's it going to cost you until you're willing to yield to him? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your loving persistence and Jacob's, of which we understand because we're like Jacob in many respects. Thank you for pursuing us. Thank you for your long suffering toward us. Lord, we don't always enjoy what caused the scars, but you are determined to bring us to yourself so that we trust you and yield to you and submit to you so that you can bless us and change us and use us. Lord, we couldn't answer all the questions that maybe come in our minds with this story, but I pray that what we've been able to look at today and ascertain some of the things that were going on here, that they would bear fruit in our lives for your glory in and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.